2 this evening. Titus 2. And we're going to read the whole chapter, all 15 verses tonight. And if you would, or if you're able, I'd ask you to stand, and I'll ask everyone to give attention to God's holy word as he speaks to us in the public reading of Scripture. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young men, young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we ask that this evening the preaching of your word will be your own word to us, that we will find ourselves to be sitting under the authoritative word of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that your sheep will know the voice of the shepherd and follow you gladly. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 You may be seated. This chapter, in Titus chapter 2, is a kind of a strange chapter in a way when we consider the situation that Paul is writing about in Crete. Crete was a missionary church. It was probably only recently planted. There hadn't been opportunity yet to ordain elders, for instance, which is an indication that this was a relatively young congregation, new believers. And Titus is charged to go as an evangelist, that is, as a delegate of the apostles, to build up this congregation, to see elders appointed, to see the church confirmed in its new ministry. And you would think, in a way, for Paul the Apostle, the great missionary to the Gentiles, writing to Titus in a missionary situation, that Titus too would take on a bit of a different flavor. You remember, of course, that the Lord Jesus gave a great commission to his disciples, that they and in them the whole church were called to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them whatever I have commanded you. And we are very correctly inclined to think of that as the great mandate for the work of world evangelization and missions. And certainly there was no greater text for world missions than that, no greater example of world missions than Paul the Apostle, and no more necessary situation for world missions than the situation Titus was in Crete. And yet in chapter 2 of Titus we find Paul, the evangelist of the Gentiles, writing to Titus, the evangelist to Crete, about things that seem very boring in compared to the task of world missions. What we need to remember, of course, is that when the Lord Jesus gave that commission, he said, go make disciples of all nations. That's the crucial term there that needs to be understood. Making disciples. We get the word discipleship from that term. And there's two nuances to that term. One is we need to go and baptize people. That is, we need to take people who are not disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ and bring them into a life of following Christ and as his disciple. That's one aspect of what the Great Commission is speaking about. But there's another aspect of what it means to go into all the nations and make disciples, and that is, Jesus said that you must teach them everything that I have commanded you. In other words, there's a ministry of world missions that's encapsulated in that Great Commission that is directed not at unbelievers in order to get them to become disciples of Jesus Christ, but at professing Christians who've been baptized and introduced to the Christian faith and brought into the household of God and are now to be, yes, in a sense, evangelized by instructing them so as to draw them towards greater Christian maturity, teaching them all things that I have commanded you. And when you think about the fact that the Apostle John felt that if you were to take all the things the Lord Jesus said and did and try to write them up, there'd be no end to all the books, we can imagine just what a tall order the disciples felt themselves to be under and how comprehensive a command they felt this to be when the Lord Jesus told them not only to baptize people, but to instruct them after their baptism in all the things that he had instructed them. It's a big, big task. And so we see here that really Titus chapter 2 is a missionary chapter after all. Because the great work that Paul, the missionary to the Gentiles, is inviting Titus, the missionary to Crete, to undertake, is that very work that the Lord Jesus gave his church in the Great Commission of not only baptizing people, not only seeing people converted to the faith, but also seeing those who profess faith growing in Christian maturity as they are instructed in everything that the Lord Jesus commanded his disciples. And that's very much the focus of Titus chapter 2. This is a Great Commission chapter where most of the emphasis is on that second part of the Great Commission, the Christian maturity part. But as we'll see, even here, the whole Great Commission is represented. So we have much to learn about discipleship from these 15 verses. And in fact, I'll be mentioning eight things that we want to learn about discipleship. First of all, discipleship starts with sound doctrine. Look there in verse 1. This comes right off the bat. As for you, Titus, teach what accords with sound doctrine. And then notice that in this chapter that's so practical and ethical, there's so many moral instructions given to God's people, that there are verses 11 to 14, right in the middle of it all. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possessions who are zealous for good works. I was intending only read a little bit, but it's all just one sentence. You can't break that up. But there's sound doctrine. There's the substitutionary atonement of Christ. There's the second coming of Christ. The incarnation is described there. The nature of the Christian life is one that is full of a battle against sin is in there. The work of the Holy Spirit is described there, even though the person of the Holy Spirit is not specifically mentioned here. The Christian's hope in the world to come is, there's a lot of doctrine packed into those three verses. And Paul says that you need this because discipleship is not something to be separated out from teaching the faith. Sound doctrine is what gives health to Christians. Remember, we talked about that last week. This word sound doesn't just mean true. It means healthy or healthful. It's something that gives health to people. And Paul is instructing Titus to make disciples, not only with practical exhortations, but also with sound doctrine. Because that sound teaching, the essential teaching of the Christian faith described in verses 11 to 14, really is the sheet anchor of the Christian life. None of the moral imperatives of the Christian life, for instance, the Ten Commandments, really make any sense outside of the message of the gospel that Jesus has come to die and rise again, and he's going to return one day to judge the living and the dead. I mean, yeah, it's true that people who don't believe that gospel also ought to not murder and also ought to not commit adultery and so on and so forth. But really, the Christian life is a life of obeying those Ten Commandments in the context of faith in the Savior who has come to redeem us from lawlessness and purify us as a people zealous for good works. And so that sound teaching is not something that can be parceled off for the sort of theologically inclined among us, and everybody else can just read verses 1 to 10 and try not to break any of the rules. It doesn't work like that. Titus is to make disciples by teaching what accords with sound doctrine, giving moral exhortation that comes packaged with the true teaching about Jesus Christ. So discipleship starts with sound doctrine. If I could just make two quick application points, that means, first of all, that nobody ought to cast aspersion on theological teaching as if it were impractical. It may seem impractical. When I was learning geometry in grade 6, it seemed pretty impractical. But now I have brothers who are in construction, and they use it every day. Just because you don't understand how it's going to be practical doesn't mean it's impractical. So we should take it seriously when we teach on, say, the doctrine of the Trinity. And maybe one day I'll preach a sermon on that, or we have many Sunday school classes on that subject, at least we have had in the past year. And sometimes the points are a little bit detailed, and sometimes there's some fine nuances to things, and maybe some of you are inclined to shut off and say, well, pastor can worry about that, and I'll just believe in the simple truth about God. Well, I'd encourage you to think over that, because Titus here is taught to teach what accords with sound doctrine. And part of that means trusting that sound doctrine is practical, whether you are able to see the connection or not. Of course, the flip side, and my second point would be, that those of us who are charged with teaching need to make sure that our teaching is practical. Well, we shouldn't just leave everything hanging in midair for people to connect the dots themselves. We ought to be practical and show how things connect to the Christian life. And that's something that Sunday school teachers need to learn. It's something that parents need to learn as they're teaching their children. It's something that everybody needs to learn insofar as we are tasked with the work of exhorting one another and instructing one another in the Christian life. So doctrine and discipleship go together. Secondly, discipleship focuses on developing godly character. Here we're focusing especially on verses 1 to 10. We'll look at verses 11 to 14 in a future service. But in verses 1 to 10, the focus is very clearly on developing godly character. There's very little in these 10 verses about things you have to do. It's mostly about things you need to be. That's important. For instance, we find that we ought to be self-controlled. That's a word that shows up in every category, both to older men and older women, younger men. It shows up, I think, 3 times in these 10 verses. Reverent, pure, kind, submissive, full of integrity, pleasing. You know, all those things are not stuff you have to put on your to-do list, right? Those are things you have to cultivate as virtues, which is perhaps an unfamiliar way of thinking about God's commandments. God's commandments are not just rules to govern your actions. They are requirements of the character traits we ought to have, the virtues we ought to have. And that is very decidedly the focus of this chapter. One way we can go wrong at this point is by having a church that is full of busy, 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 busy Christians who are trying to keep every verse in the Bible all at the same time. And they're so busy that they can hardly sleep and hardly eat, but they feel that they need to be this busy in order to do all that God requires. Well, folks, God is a good master and a good Lord. He is not intending, like Pharaoh intended to do to the Israelites, he's not intending to kill you off with work. That's not his goal. He gives you his law not as a burden to destroy you, but as a gift to bring you to heaven eventually. Not, again, that you'll earn your way to heaven by the law, but that you'll walk the road to heaven as a Christian in obedience to his law. And I think this is maybe a relief, or it ought to come as a relief to a lot of us, that really what God emphasizes here in Titus chapter 2 is the hard work of cultivating our character. That's the crucial thing in discipleship. Rather than the even harder work of trying to juggle a million different responsibilities we all think are absolutely essential to serving the Lord. So if you're too busy, then this should be good news. You don't have to do every good thing you can ever think of in order to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. You can rest. Do the duties that you have. Be a faithful father. If you're a father, be a faithful wife. If you're a wife, be a faithful church member. Be a faithful elder. If you're an elder, be a faithful pastor. If you're a pastor, be a faithful employee. If you're an employee. But you're just a limited creature. You're not required to do everything that anyone ever could possibly do as a disciple of Jesus Christ. You are called to develop godly character. And I, as your pastor and the elders and others who minister in this church, our calling is primarily to get you to have godly character so that when you're out in the world, we won't need to tell you what to do all the time, right? You'll have the wisdom, the maturity, the strength of character to know how to serve the Lord in all those different ways. So God's law is not a law about burdening us with a million requirements. It's a very liberating law. Tell the young women to be pure. It's not hard. I mean, it's tough to fight sin, but it's not, you know, I can imagine how I could pursue that virtue with only 24 hours in a day. It's not burdensome in that way. So that's a lovely thing about the focus of this chapter. It focuses on godly character, not about being busy. A third thing about this chapter that teaches us about discipleship is that discipleship is a personal process. It really is a very personal model of discipleship that's held up here. First of all, because the elder's example is in the background. Remember, when Paul wrote Titus, he did not say, you know, this is chapter 1, verse 16. Now turn the page to chapter 2, verse 1, and please forget everything I just wrote, right? That's nowhere in the Bible. When Paul wrote this, he wrote one brief letter. And the section that comes right before chapter 2, verse 1 is, of course, chapter 1. And there, the focus is on the example of the elders. They must be above reproach. They have to have these godly character traits so that they can be an example to others in the congregation. And I actually this week, I got a little curious. I made a little chart of all the elders' characteristics and how they're reflected in the characteristics that everybody else is called to in chapter 2. And virtually every single one of the list in chapter 1, 5 to 9, which is the elders' character traits, almost every item in that list is reflected in what God requires of everybody else in the congregation in chapter 2, 1 to 10. Older women, for instance, are called to be reverent. Basically means the same thing as above reproach, which is the requirement of an elder. All of these people are called to be self-controlled, which is another item from the list of elder requirements. Not drunk. That's a requirement for elders, that they not be drunkards. And the older women here are called not to be slaves to much wine. Elders are called to be hospitable. And the younger women here are called to be diligent in their duties at home. Seems to me to be a connection there. Slaves are told not to be stealing from their employers. Well, elders were told not to be greedy for shameful gain. And I could go on and on. But really in the background to all these requirements is that there will be people in the congregation who show these characteristics, not just on a printed page, but in flesh and blood, real life. The elders will be around to give an example of all this. So I think that's one important part of how discipleship is a personal process, not just this isn't just a curriculum that somebody bought and sent to the people in Crete so they could learn how to live a godly life. There's actually godly people there showing all of these virtues. Even more specifically, Titus is urged to give an example of godliness. Verse 7, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. So the people in Crete weren't just going to hear Titus say that you need to cultivate purity and kindness and submissiveness and be well-pleasing in your work and be sound in faith and love and steadfastness and all the rest. Titus was going to say that, and then Titus was going to be that. And it was the personal presence of Titus that would be one of the crucial factors in the Cretans growing into mature Christians. Titus himself would have to back up this teaching with his own example. Again, that's not something you can do by email. It's not something you can do by sermon audio. It's not something you can do with a Kindle. It's not something you can do without real flesh and blood relationships being present in your congregation. And then there's another specific example of this being a personal process in verse 3, because there the older women are specifically instructed to teach and train the young women. So it's not just that the minister in the congregation is to be an example of good works. It's actually different church members are supposed to leverage their own experience and their own abilities and opportunities to teach and instruct one another. And one obvious such example is older women, probably, in the first century use of the word, probably retired, didn't have the same responsibilities as younger women in managing young children and all the rest. They'd have more time on their hands. They'd be able to help younger women with their responsibilities, talk in the kitchen while preparing a meal or whatever it would be. And there we have just one example of how personal a process discipleship is. Now, a couple application points from that. You need to seek a personal discipleship process. If you desire to grow in godliness, you should desire people to be involved in that. And you need to refuse to seek an impersonal way of growing in the Christian faith and life. Refuse to entrust your discipleship to some preacher you've never met. Refuse to entrust your spiritual health and safety and life to some author that you've never met. Refuse to entrust your spiritual development and growth to anyone that you don't know. Whether you can access their words online or in print or in audio or whatever it is, that's not God's way of training people in the Christian faith. There's a usefulness to that. There's value in all of those things. But they are not the crucial requirement for someone to grow as a Christian. People were becoming mature Christians long before YouTube and sermon audio and Kindles came along. How were they doing it? They were doing it because they had elders. They were doing it because they had fellow church members. They had a personal process for growing in the Lord, and you need to be committed to that. If you desire to grow in your faith, desire in your knowledge of the Lord and your love for Him, you want to have more of His presence in your life, you want to be a better Christian, you want to have more victory over sin, you need to be here. You need to be part of this church. You need to be engaged. You need to be growing in your relationships with people. It won't happen without that. That's one of the aspects that Titus 2 is teaching. Another thing is that we should also, as a church, refuse to provide an impersonal process of discipleship. We ought not to be dreaming up ways to save the pastor time and allowing me just to study and exempting me from any work involved in getting to know people and visiting people and finding ways to be involved in people's lives. That would be a foolish thing to do. That's a total misguided view of my work. Same with the elders, same with the whole congregation. We should not be looking for more efficient ways to see people in this congregation grow in Christian maturity. Efficiency is not the goal. Personal relationships are the goal because they're central and crucial to God's way of making disciples. So both as a church and you as an individual need to be committed to that way of seeking Christian maturity, because this is a personal process. And I think that's one thing we see in Titus chapter 2. A fourth thing is that discipleship is comprehensive. I was just thinking about this as I sort of stepped back from this text a little earlier this week. Everybody's covered. Older men, younger men, older women, younger women. Titus as a minister. Slaves are a special category that are mentioned. But there's nobody left out. There's an amazing comprehensiveness to this. The ministry that Titus was going to have in Crete was to be a ministry that fulfilled the truth of Galatians 3:28. That in Christ there is neither male nor female, slave nor free, Jew nor Greek. That all of those distinctions, when it comes to the church, nobody's excluded. The church isn't just for men. The church is not just for women. It's not just for old people. It's not just for young people. It's not just for Jews. It's not just for Gentiles. It's not just for people who work in tech. It's not just for people who work in ministry and theology type things. It's not just for people who love to read. It's not just for people who love to hike. All of those things are good, and all of those differences between us are real. But there's a kind of comprehensiveness to the church's ministry that nobody ought to be left out. And this is something that we apply this when we invite everyone to worship together on a Sunday. We don't have a separate Sunday service for people who are younger. We don't have a separate Sunday service for people who like to dress differently or like different music. I mean, we just dress differently. We all come together and worship together. And maybe some of us like the music and some of us wish we had other music, right? But we just worship together. But there's lots of ways that churches can start catering to individual groups in the church and lose the comprehensiveness of ministry that's described in Titus 2. And we ought not to let that go. Because the gospel's for all people. And the ministry of the church ought to be a kind of concrete representation of the truth that Christ is for all people. Because you can walk in this church from any walk of life, any job, any education, any color, any language, anything. And the basic ministry of the church that we offer is for you. That's a wonderful, I love that about this congregation. That's how we do things. And all I'm saying is that from this chapter, we ought to be zealous about maintaining that quality of our church's life. That's something that is a precious representation to us of the way Christ is a Savior for all people. So discipleship is comprehensive. Just by the way, that means nobody is finished being discipled. No matter how old you are, you're not done growing in your life as a Christian. No matter how young you are, you're not too young to start being a disciple of Christ. Women, you're called to be disciples. There's no way you're getting out of that. Men, you're called to be disciples, and there's no way you're getting out of it. We can find different ways to get out of it by saying, well, I'm in a special case. There is no special case that exempts you from seeking to grow in your Christian maturity. It doesn't matter how busy you are, how far you are from church, whatever else it is, you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, and that's a comprehensive calling that covers all of God's people. It's comprehensive, but it's also specific. That's the fifth thing I want to say here. Discipleship is specific. Paul wants Titus to address the older men with specific issues. They're to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in, and here we get the famous triad of New Testament virtues in a slightly different arrangement, faith, love, and steadfastness. Steadfastness, I would relate to hope, because often patience and endurance in the New Testament is related to the virtue of hope. And so we see there that older men are called to continue to grow in those foundational virtues of the Christian life. Older women are given slightly different instructions. They're called to be reverent in their behavior. Paul is concerned about the issue of slander and gossip among older women. I don't believe here that he's just being, peddling a stereotype that women are more likely to sin than men are in the area of gossip. I know lots of men who've broken, including myself, who've sinned in this way. But probably there are specific circumstances where older women have more time, less busyness in their life, more opportunities to spend time with people of their own age and situation where they can just enjoy a chat. And often what goes along with that situation is the tendency to be gossipy, to be slandering. And Paul wants Titus to name that specifically. He doesn't want Titus to say, well, just, you know, everybody needs to not slander. Titus is to be looking out for specific ways that specific parts of the church are tempted to specific sins and to specifically get at those issues. One of the ways we can fail to fight sin is by trying to only fight sin in the abstract, by saying, just stop sinning. Well, that's a little less helpful than getting up in someone's face, grabbing them by their shirt collar and saying, you, young man, be self-controlled. I always get a laugh reading this chapter. I mean, there's so many instructions to older men, so many instructions to younger women and older women, and then when it comes to the young men, it's just, okay, men, stop, right? Be self-controlled, right? There's something eloquently stated there about the capacity of young men for a lack of self-control that Paul doesn't want Titus to go into any other issue. Just do this one thing, self-control, emphasize that. They're not really capable of paying attention long enough for you to deal with the other sins. Just do this one, right? They're so busy being unself-controlled. And I, you know, lighthearted comment, but it's deadly serious the way Paul puts it. The crowning sin of young men is to be out sowing their wild oats. You don't have too many, you know, 90-year-old ladies struggling with that sin. And it's good to address young men with the specific ways that they're tempted and challenged and get them to live for the Lord in those specific ways. Titus is addressed as a minister. Not too many people need to be addressed with the specific instructions to maintain dignity and sound speech. That's a specific need for those who are in ministry and those who are serving the church in a public way. Slaves are told specific ways that they are to grow in their Christian maturity. So Paul is, he's not comprehensive in a way that lets everybody off the hook. He's comprehensive and he's also specific about the calling of Christian disciples. The sixth thing I want to say briefly is that discipleship happens in the church. It's easy to miss that as the context for Titus chapter 2. I've made some comments already about the personal process of discipleship that should lead you to think of the church as a natural place to grow in following the Lord. But someone could come back and say, well, I have Christian friends or I have Christian family, and I can do this just as well with the relationships I cultivate outside the church. Or I have a conference that I like to go to, or a certain parachurch ministry that facilitates a certain activity that's been a great benefit to me. Why do you care so much about the church being part of this process? Well, if you just look at verse 15, notice Titus's specific requirement. He is to declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. And that means that the authority that Christ has handed on to his church is a crucial part of your growing in discipleship. What you need is not another buddy who has no real authority in your life to help you and encourage you. You need someone who is called by Jesus Christ to rebuke you. You need someone who has been authorized by Jesus Christ to call you to account for your sin and give you clear instruction as to how to turn from sin. That has to come with the authority of the Savior, or it's not going to come with the effect that it needs to have in your life. So don't replace the church with your favorite conference or your favorite group of friends or your family or any other thing, because none of those things have the authority that Titus is called to wield in the lives of these young Christians so that they will grow as disciples. Discipleship needs the church because it needs authority. Seven, discipleship really is evangelism. I made the point earlier that the Great Commission is about turning people into Christians, baptizing them, and teaching them, turning new Christians into mature Christians. But see how these things go together in Titus chapter 2. Paul the evangelist went to Crete and started a church and saw people converted to Christ, and now he wants to see them grow. So evangelism leads to discipleship. That's one way they're connected. A second way they're connected is that discipleship has produced an evangelist, Titus. Think of the way that Titus had been discipled by Paul in all their different interactions. Paul, Titus had heard the gospel from Paul and been mentored by Paul and been prepared to take on this difficult task. One of the reasons that Crete is going to be served by Titus the evangelist is because there had been diligent discipleship going on in Titus's life to make him capable of this evangelistic work. It's one reason why I care so much about the relationships we cultivate with each other in the church. One of the reasons why I want to spend time with you in the church, and one of the reasons I'm so glad we get to spend time at lunches and Bible studies and services and all the rest, is I want you to be equipped to serve the church. I want you to know your confession. I want you to know the Bible. I want you to know how to tell the gospel to people. I want you to be equipped with the discernment and the wisdom to recognize error when you see it and to be able to turn somebody's opposition around with an appropriately aimed question, like the Lord Jesus did so many times. I want you to be able to confront sin in a skillful way so as to help other people and unbelievers turn from their sin and turn to Christ. That's something I don't want to do myself alone. I want everyone here to be equipped to do that. And it was Paul's commitment to doing that with Titus that enabled Titus to take on this task of being a missionary in Crete. So a discipleship here has produced an evangelist. A third way they connect is that discipleship is crucial for evangelism. Look in verse 5, verse 8, and verse 10, and you'll find this refrain. Verse 5, that the word of God may not be reviled. Verse 8, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. And verse 10, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. What's the crucial connection? I want the people in Crete to be instructed as to godly living so that the preaching of the gospel will be effective, so that opponents will be silenced and unbelievers will be attracted, and that the preaching of the gospel will come with credibility. In other words, the work of discipleship is really, perhaps in a slightly less direct way than we're used to thinking, it is the work of evangelism. That's why we care about calling our congregation to holiness and maturity in the Lord, because as we do that, as we become the vibrant community of Christians that Christ calls us to be, as we show love to one another and to outsiders, as we perform before the world a model of good works that they never see elsewhere, that in itself, in the Lord's wisdom, is going to be a crucial part of our effectiveness in reaching the lost for Christ. So discipleship and evangelism ought never to be separated. One final observation, number 8. Discipleship is God's work. It's God's work. Paul has lots of instructions for Titus. He wants Titus to be discipling the people in Crete. But in the background, what's going on is the truth of verse 14. That our great God and Savior Jesus Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who were zealous for good works. Jesus went to the cross so that the people he loved would not only come to him in initial faith and repentance, but he went to the cross and died so that they would one day be mature Christians. That was his goal. He wants a special people who are pure from all lawlessness and zealous for good works. That hits his goal. And so in the background of all the work of the church and all the work of ministry and all the work that Titus did back then and all the work that our congregation and elders and deacons and I are doing, what's really going on here is that our Lord Jesus Christ is sitting in heaven making disciples. Because of that, we can have great confidence, we can have great joy, and we can have great hope that if the Lord Jesus could make disciples in Crete, he can make disciples in Sunnyvale and everywhere else. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that we have the privilege of being disciples of Jesus Christ. Thank you also that we have the privilege of enjoying not only the ministry of a pastor and a church, but especially the ministry of your Son, who has died and risen again and gone to heaven so that we would be one day perfect reflections of his glory. We ask that that day will come soon, and that in the meantime that we will grow, that young people will grow and older people will grow, that men and women will both grow, that people who are new to the faith and people who are experienced believers will all be growing. And so that in this way we will come to more perfectly reflect the holiness and the glory of our God in a sin-cursed and darkened world, so that the preaching of your gospel may be adorned with the life of your people. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Turning to a good closing hymn, number 401. The last stanza of this hymn is our doxology, so we'll make this our closing doxology as well. I'll give the benediction after we're done. A good hymn for the end of the Lord's day. All praise to thee, my God, this night. We'll stand to sing these 6 verses.